Good evening. For those of you who don't know, my name is Joanna Merrick-Garland, and on behalf of the Faith Formation Committee, I would like to welcome you to the second night of our parish mission here in St. Charles with Father Sheridan. It's nice to see so many returning faces and a couple of new ones. But if you are joining us for the first time here at St. Charles, the restrooms and water fountain are in at the right when you first enter the building. And if you would, please turn off your cell phones during the presentation. That would be great. And finally, I would like to extend a big thank you and our appreciation to Father Sheridan for being here. And we can't wait to hear what you have to say today. So without further ado, please join in helping me welcome back Father John Sheridan.
We begin again in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, as we come before you this day, we ask that you receive our prayers and oblations, and that you fill us with joy for the journey. Strengthen us with your light, your grace, and your favor, and lead us by your way so that we might follow you and receive you and be led by you wherever you lead us. For you live and reign forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we begin the second night of our mission, I want to get back to my story about walking the Camino. I left you maybe at a cliffhanger, telling you that we arrived and then took a bus far away. But I never told you anything about the journey itself. Well, that's what we want to talk about tonight, is actually traveling the journey and arriving at our destination. So as we were traveling the journey of the Camino, remember this was my first year as a priest. It was the Holy Week of 2011. So I was spending my first Holy Week as a priest celebrating Mass, you know, on rocks on the side of the road, which is a blessing, I guess. So anyway, as we were walking, it was important every day to remain hydrated, right? Hydrate, hydrate, hydrate. That's the three rules of walking the Camino. Throughout the journey, there are fountains that sort of are naturally sprung in these little villages that we walked through. But in addition to those, we would also have very large bottles of water that we had to carry. And they can be heavy, so we would fill them up early in the morning, and then as we walked, we would sort of be able to get rid of weight as we were going and as the walk became more tiresome. We'd want to drink a lot at once, especially at the beginning of the day, but not too much so that we don't have to stop too frequently along the journey. And of course, we were young then, so it didn't affect us as much as it might later. The other thing, in addition to drinking a lot of water, is to be making sure that you eat enough food. Even though it was Lent and Holy Week, to be precise, we decided we needed to eat well on the journey because we needed to replenish our bodies on account of the number of calories that we were burning each day. And so in all of these places that we stopped along the way, there were great meals that we entered into, great bread and great meat and good wine, which was locally made and inexpensive, which was great for young priests and seminarians. So we ate well and we drank well. The next thing that was important about our journey was that the Camino takes you through all sorts of terrain. We had to go up hills and down hills. There were moments that we were walking through pastures, almost as if we were invading people's property. There were moments that we were climbing very steep cliffs, and there were other times that we sort of had to slide down them as well. We were walking on paved roads through cities, and there were times that we were helping each other either up or down on these hillsides. There were also many moments of decision along the way. There were places where there would be two signs pointing in opposite directions that we had to decide which way to go. But both of them would arrive at our destination. Some of them might have been longer than others, though. So we had to be careful about which way we selected. And all of the signs are made out of little seashells pointing in one direction, because the sign of the journey for a pilgrimage on the Camino is the seashell, which you'll hear more about at the end. In addition to all of this, some of us, especially the weakest one in the group, required the use of walking sticks to help get all the support I could get to get up the hill. Now, the next thing is that as we walked, the weather was different every day. Right? This is Holy Week, so it's springtime, early spring. Every morning we would begin our journey before dawn, which is not Father Sheridan's favorite time of the day. My earliest Mass is at 8 o'clock, and that's still far too early for me. As soon as the sun was up, we were out the door to get ahead of the crowds and to get to our next place early so that we could be finished with our walking for the day before the heat took over. Most days, the weather was nice because it was early spring, so it wasn't too hot, it wasn't too cold, but we never had any days that was extremely cold where we needed sweaters or anything like that. On the day before the last day, of our journey, there was a torrential downpour. There were lightning storms, which was not good while you're carrying metal sticks in your hand. So we had to sort of rush through the storms to get to our next village. I mentioned last night about the lodging that the vice rector of the seminary had promised, that we would be staying in places that were 3 stars and above. And our first night, I was promised that we were walking the most miles of any day on the first day, so that it would be the worst day and we would get it out of the way. And so we had a monastery about 30 kilometers away that we decided we were going to walk to. And I was promised that there would be a bed for the priest in that monastery. And so we walked and we walked and we walked and we pushed ourselves to get to the monastery. And when we got there, the monastery had a hostel attached to the back of it where there were bunk beds for ourselves and 150 of our closest friends. You did not have a happy priest that night, I will tell you. And that was the best lodging we encountered along the way. In addition to poor lodging, we also had laundry services, which was a bar of soap and a sink in every place that we stopped. So, you probably didn't want to be too close to us while we were making this journey. But where in the midst of all of this did we find joy? Well, we found joy in the togetherness, in the companionship, and in our friendship. The people in my group were all seminarians in the same class, 2 years behind me, and they were preparing to be deacons that summer, and so they were doing this as a sort of retreat and as a pilgrimage in order to prepare themselves to serve the Lord as deacons. And I was a priest. I was already done serving the Lord by then, I guess. But we were all, you know, trying to do this as a bit of a retreat. And so we shared things in common. We shared laughs along the way. We sang songs along the way. We complained together about the way. We complained together about each other. We popped each other's blisters, which was an experience I've not yet had again, thank God. And we celebrated the holy days together. Holy Thursday, Good Friday, the Easter Vigil, and all of those wonderful days of Holy Week leading up to that. Throughout the time that we were together, we depended on each other for help. We should never have allowed disagreements to get in the way. However, one time that did happen, there was one of these young whippersnapper seminarians that said to me on a particularly difficult journey day, on Good Friday nonetheless, "Well, Father, if you just sort of walk a little faster, you won't feel the pain as much." Well, little did he know that I was about to pop his head like a blister. And all of the anxiety and anger came out of me in that very moment. And I told him, "You need to go right now. You need to go right now and walk and don't see me again until we get where we're going." And he did. And that was the day of the thunderstorm, and we thought for sure he had died, because we didn't see him again. We didn't see him again for hours and hours. But finally, we did catch up. We caught up with him, and we had dinner together. There was reconciliation in our relationship. But that disagreement allowed chaos and worry and fear to enter into our community, which was really troublesome. In addition to the people in my group, we also encountered a lot of other people that were making pilgrimages for different reasons. Some of these people were athletes just making it because they wanted to enjoy a nice hike for a week. Those are the crazy people. Others were making spiritual journeys. Everyone's situation was different. But we encountered them all as we walked together. And every day we would walk with some of the people we met before and some new people. And so we were learning about them, sharing stories with them, getting to know them, and wondering about their life's journey, what had brought them to the Camino, What had brought them to this point in their lives, and what way were they taking? When we got to the signs that had divergent arrows, we chose one path, and some of them chose another path. And yet, many of those people we encountered along the way, we saw again at the destination. So there was joy in the togetherness. There was joy in the encounters that we had. A lot of this is like the Christian life, is it not? Throughout the Christian life, we have food and drink that give us safety and refuge and nourishment. We have to hydrate, right? The scriptures tell us, "All you who are thirsty, come to the waters," says the Lord. "Though you have no money, come and drink with joy." And Jesus in the Gospel of John tells us, "The rivers of living water will flow within whoever believes in me." So water is an essential element of the Christian life. Of course, we use it in the first sacrament of the church, in baptism, where we receive life from God, and where we are admitted into his family, which gives us life forever. The other food and drink that we encounter along the way, the bread and the wine and the rich choice meals that we provided ourselves with, are given to us as well in the liturgy of the church. The Eucharist, which is the bread from heaven, and as the psalm says, the Lord gives wine that cheers the heart. In the Eucharist, we receive the food that sustains us on our journey. I once heard from an author, and I don't remember who, it's not in my outline, this is just a tangent, that baptism gets us into the church. Confirmation equips us with the necessary graces we need to do the work of the church. And Holy Communion sustains us and nourishes us as we go about doing the work God has entrusted to us. So the Eucharist is the great food and drink that the Lord gives us on this journey of faith that we are walking. Throughout the Christian journey, there are many peaks and valleys that we encounter. Isn't it the case that the journey of the Christian life is not always an easy walk on a level plain with plush grass to keep us comfortable? In our relationship with the Lord and on our journey toward him, there are many ups and downs. Moments when we feel the climb, moments when we find ourselves in the shadows, moments when it's hard to see the way forward, moments when it feels like it would be better to give up. And yet, there are also times when we walk out of the shadows and when we reach the top of the mountain path, when we see the Lord in his light and revel that he is giving us a grace, in his warmth and in his embrace. And there are moments when we feel the gentle breeze upon us and know that the Lord is nearby. During our walk on the Christian life, we also have many decisions to make. There are lots of signs that point us in divergent directions. Which way should we go? What was the plan that we had decided on? And are these other things distracting us from our destination? The cross, we might say, is our walking stick, the thing that helps us along the way. Jesus tells us, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." If we lean on the cross and allow the Lord to support us, even though it is a burden and a suffering to carry a cross, it also is a source of joy for us. So Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden light." The cross of Christ, if we take it upon ourselves, is shared with him, and we never carry it alone. And so allow him and his cross to be your walking stick. Also, throughout our walk in the Christian life, there are many storms. There's no image better for what the church is enduring in these last 2 years, and probably will continue to endure for the foreseeable future, than walking through the storm. Sometimes it might feel as if we're walking in a lightning storm with a metal stick in our hands, pointed up in the sky. But we're not the first people to feel this way in the history of the church. And I hesitate to say that we'll be the last. I don't think that will be the case. On the day that Jesus and his disciples were on the sea, we hear this story in the Bible. The disciples said, "Let us cross to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took with them the boat just as it was, and other boats were with them. A violent squall came up, and waves were breaking over the boat so that it was already filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up, rebuked the storm, and said to the sea, "Quiet, be still." The wind ceased, and there was great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you terrified? Do you not yet have faith?" They were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this whom even the wind and the sea obey?" Our response in the face of evil tempests that blow the church about, and even those that well from within the church, should be to remain close to Jesus and to trust in him and to have faith in him. He cares that we are perishing, and he will respond. But we have to trust that he will do so in his way and in his time. Regarding lodging in the Christian life, we hear this promise from the Lord in the Gospel of John. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If there were not, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. Where I am going, you know the way." Thomas said to him, "Master, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So our lodging, of course, is provided to us by the Lord himself. He is the one who has prepared a place for us, a place in heaven where we hope one day to live with him. And as we journey the Christian life, we find joy in the togetherness. We do this not alone, but we're in this together. So we share laughs with one another. We sing songs together. We complain together about our shared struggles. But we also depend on each other and should never let disagreements get in the way of working together. And when they do get in the way, as you know, they create chaos and worry and fear. Sometimes we have to pop each other's blisters. That's not as pleasant. But the church has given us sacraments of healing for the times that we need it. And we together celebrate the holy days of our lives. And as we journey together with those whom we know, we also encounter people we've never met, people who are strangers to us, but who are also walking the journey, people we encounter perhaps over and over again along the way, but don't really get to know them until we get to our destination. We're all in this together, and there's joy in the togetherness. In Lent, too, even in the midst of the misery and the pain of moving forward, we find joy in our togetherness. Though we walk up the hillsides and into the valleys of darkness, we have each other to support us, and we have the grace and the strength of God to give us every good gift. He nourishes us and strengthens us with the waters of life, with bread from heaven, with wine that cheers the heart. And furthermore, during this Lenten season, we are reminded in real ways that God not only cares for us, but he sent his Son to make this journey with us and for us in order to show us the way. For he is the way and the truth and the life. Therefore, do not let your hearts be troubled. Have faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we also have joy in the arrival. So we're going to talk about the arrival as well this evening. There's a great line from Tolkien that says that an important aspect of a narrative fiction is called a eucatastrophe. So you've heard of a catastrophe, right? That's when something goes terribly wrong, right? A eucatastrophe is something that suddenly turns happy in a story, which pierces us with a joy that brings us to tears. Making a brilliant observation, Tolkien says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the greatest eucatastrophe possible. Notice that eucatastrophe is spelled in the similar way as Eucharist, right? It's something that brings us joy, and it gives us a gift from God. So, as we consider finding joy in the arrival, let's have that in our mind, this idea of a eucatastrophe, because there are many moments along the Camino that could turn catastrophic. But there's also a moment when it can turn to great joy. And so, as we were journeying along the Camino, finally on the last day before we arrived, which was Good Friday, we set our sights on the city. We could see it in the horizon, that the destination was near at hand. Our arrival in the city was getting close, but we weren't there yet. We could see it far off, but we knew that we still had to walk to get there. Right? It's like driving in Pittsburgh. You can see where you want to go, but it's going to take you a while to get there. The destination for us was the Cathedral of St. James in the city of Santiago, which is named for St. James, Santiago de Compostela. And in this cathedral, there's one particular pillar that all of the pilgrims would enter into the door of the pilgrim and place their hand on the pillar. And so you can see over the about 1,500 years that the Camino has been a thing, pilgrims, thousands of pilgrims have touched this pillar on the same spot, and there's a hand imprint on the pillar. So we're not supposed to touch it anymore, but we did. But we knew that we weren't the only ones who've done this before. We knew that we were not on this journey alone. Right? There's that sense of togetherness that thousands have done this before us. They've touched this very spot. And we were part of that great company. Now, the purpose in going to the tomb of the apostle, of course, was to get close to someone who knew Jesus Christ and who lived with him and who learned from him. And if we could get close to him, we might get closer to God. Right? This is why the church lifts up the saints as examples for us. Because if we can get close to the saints, if we can learn their stories, if we can learn from them, then they're going to help us to get to Jesus. And in the altars of our churches, we have a little relic of the saint to remind us that what they are doing in heaven already, we hope to do, and we participate in a very real way at Mass. And so that's why the church has statues and novenas, and we read the lives of the saints so that we can get close to the Lord through his closest friends. Now, as you arrive, of course, there's great joy in the arrival because the mission that you've gone on has come to a conclusion, and hopefully a positive one. Now, for us, our destination was, as I said, the Cathedral of St. James, and then next to the cathedral is the certificate office, where the pilgrims can go to receive a certificate, and then a gift shop where you can buy the seashell that you can wear as a pilgrim. So there's great joy when you've gotten to the cathedral, and then you have to go to the certificate lady. There's less joy in this encounter, because she examines the passports that had to be stamped every day, right? Every day as we were walking, we had to get our stamps, not a real passport, but a paper that had our names and all of that. And so all of my young seminarian friends went before me, and they all got their stamps and their certificate. The lady said, "Have a nice day." And then I come to the counter, very proud of my accomplishment that I have walked for days. And she says, "Did you walk the whole thing?" "Yes, I walked the whole thing." "You didn't take a bus?" "No." "Or a bike?" "No." "A donkey?" "No. I walked the whole thing." She said, "Well, next time, make sure that you get your passport stamped twice a day." I said, "Lady, there's not going to be a next time. Give me my certificate." So she wrote, "Father John Sheridan," signed it, sealed it, stamped it, and gave it to me. Now, I hope that when we get to the gates of St. Peter, he's not as stringent as that lady was. So, there's joy in the arrival, even if someone gets in the way. Now, when we arrived, of course, as I said, it was Good Friday into Holy Saturday. I don't remember exactly what moment we arrived, but it was one of those days. And we celebrated the Easter Vigil in the Cathedral of St. James. Now, remember that all of the pilgrims who are walking hundreds of miles or kilometers are coming to this Mass. And so we all smell really nice. And so in the Cathedral of St. James, they have an incense machine. It's called the Bota Fumerio, or something to that effect. I don't speak Spanish. But it's a thurible, which is wider than my hand span, right? It's this huge thing. And it requires 7 or 8 men to pull on ropes to swing it throughout the church. And they only use it on high holy days because it takes a lot of work. And in the thurible, you know, usually when we come to church, we all cough because there's one little charcoal with 3 little scoops of incense. And we think that Father's going to stop using it if we cough enough, right? Well, in this thurible, there was a bonfire and a whole bucket of incense. And it filled the whole church with the smell of incense because it needed to cover up our smell, right? So maybe that's what purgatory is like. Covers up our smell. The fires of purgatory take away what smells in us. And of course, the goal of all of this is to enter into rest. Right? After a long, arduous, painful journey, we entered into rest. And it was great, of course, that we were able to rest on Easter Sunday. That was our first real day of rest. So our Lenten journey is like that as well, right? Our destination is Easter Sunday, where we can enter into the joy of the Lord. We can enter into the rest with the Lord. Because Easter is the greatest eucatastrophe, right? It's the greatest and most unexpected joy ever to have happened. Just think about the moment that the disciples discovered that Mary Magdalene was telling them the truth, that she had encountered the risen Lord. At first, there was confusion and doubt. Probably thought she was drinking too much of the good choice wine, right? But then, over time, that day, they discovered it for themselves, and the Lord appeared to them as well. And that just moment of sorrow turning into joy and confusion and doubt turning into belief, there's great joy in that moment. The road to Emmaus, those 2 disciples that we talked about yesterday that walked with the Lord and broke bread with him, imagine their eucatastrophe, right? The person who was a stranger, who became a friend and a companion on the journey, was the Lord who had risen from the dead. There's this great desire of theirs to rest with him, even though they don't know him. And imagine how they felt once they knew who he was. The Christian life, too, is this way, that we have joy in the arrival. What's our destination? Where do we have our sights set? Of course, it's heaven, right? And when we get to heaven, maybe there will be a pillar with all the handprints of the pilgrims who have passed this way. Thousands upon thousands who've gone before us. The purpose of our journey is to get close to God, to visit Him, to see Him face to face. On earth, we still need the saints to help us with that. We need Mary to teach us and to guide us and to lead us to the Lord. But in heaven, we have no need of any intercessors, because we will see the Lord face to face, and we will love Him with all our hearts. There's joy in the arrival. As I said, I hope that the certificate office is a little less painful for us when we get there. But there's also the gift shop of heaven, I think, where we get to pick out our seashell. Right? St. Paul tells us in his second letter to Timothy, "I am already being poured out like a libation, and the time for my departure is at hand. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, the crown of righteousness awaits me, which the Lord, the just judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but for all who have longed for his appearance." So the seashell of the pilgrim represents the crown of righteousness that awaits the souls who live for the Lord and who long to see him. The incense, too, is a sign of the presence of God, right? When the three kings brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, the gold was for the kingship of Christ. The frankincense was to represent his divinity because he is God. And the myrrh was a reminder of the purpose of his coming, which was to die for us, since myrrh is used in the embalmment ceremonies of the Jewish people. In the presence of the Lord, the angels sing songs before us. Like incense rising up before the Lord, our prayers go up to heaven. And so as the incense was swung in the Cathedral of St. James, so our prayers go up to heaven. And there's a sweet odor of sanctity that goes up to the Lord. And finally, when we encounter the Lord, we're able to find rest in him. We already heard this passage, but hear it again. "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for yourselves, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." The rest that we hope to experience in heaven was the same rest that Adam and Eve had with the Lord. If we look at the stories of creation, God spent 6 days creating things, and on the seventh day he rested. So before they sinned and turned away from the Lord, Adam and Eve rested with God. Their sin made that rest impossible for us until Christ came to restore all things to perfection. And so we hope to rest in the Lord and with the Lord in heaven. It's that Christ has come to give us, that final rest with God, rest which is above all things an experience of joy, because there's joy in the arrival, because the arrival is the Lord. So let us give thanks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all joy. You are the one who brings peace to our hearts. We ask that as we go through this Lenten journey, we might have an experience of the joy of the Lord, an experience of rest with you, an experience of hope that brings us peace. We ask that you strengthen us in our togetherness and in our journey, so that we might be able to lean on and support each other as we walk up and down the valley of life. We ask all this through Christ, the risen Lord, who is the source of all joy and who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Awesome.